Well, God has revealed some things to the nation of Israel in the last few chapters of Isaiah. If you're new to the Bible, you should know that Isaiah was a prophet. Israel had different positions, just like we have presidents and governors and managers and celebrities. I mean, Israel was like that. They had different positions in their culture. And the prophets were people in their culture that put themselves forward as people that speak for God. Some of them were frauds. There's always frauds, right? There's always hypocrites. Hey, you haven't stayed away from church because there's hypocrites in church, right? You haven't come up with that excuse. Because to avoid hypocrites, you'd have to leave the earth, truthfully, right? In fact, my pastor, I used to say that, by the way. I don't go to church because there's all a bunch of hypocrites there. And remember this wild man by the name of Pastor Ken Graves said, Aaron, if you want to avoid hypocrites, you need to avoid hell. And man, that really challenged me. I needed to hear it that way. I thought that was quite challenging to my theory in life. There's hypocrites everywhere, man. There's hypocrites in the athletic world, right? There's wannabe basketball players. They're horrible. They got no business in a pair of shorts with a ball. There's certainly hypocrites in the club scene, right? You've seen them. They think they're handsome. They walk in there with a chest full of air, and they're pickled, and they think they're amazing. But they're not. And ladies, there's that. The shoe fits, right? Man, there's fakers in every area. Fakers in politics, fakers in the classroom. There's fakers everywhere. And yeah, we want something genuine, right? But if you want something genuine, let me tell you where you need to look, okay? It's Jesus. You want something genuine, you want something authentic, you want something that can deliver, you want one that will really love and lay his life down and save and rescue and provide, it's Jesus. And there's no pretense, there's no fake. It's so genuine what he has to offer. And Israel, man, they're just so distorted at this point in their history. And God is speaking to them, challenging them about all these things in their life. And he's explaining to them through the prophet Isaiah, who was very genuine, you have a very difficult season ahead of you, Israel. And he predicts in the book of Isaiah, he predicts what we call the captivity of Israel. He predicts that there's a people group, an empire that would rise up. They weren't even on the scene as of when Isaiah mentioned this, but they were going to rise up and they were going to take Israel captive, kidnap them and take them out of their land and place them in their land as slaves. And that's exactly what happened. That is absolutely accurate history. The people of Israel were taken captive and lived in Iraq. It was Babylon at the time. They lived there for 70 years as captives, as slaves. And that was all part of God's teaching them and judging them and trying to chasten them for their idolatry and their sin. And you know, it worked. Israel, just like any people group, is not perfect, never has been perfect, but they were certainly cured of their idolatry post-captivity. That's for sure. The part that really makes the plot thick here in Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 45 is God says, by name, the very man that would be in position of world power, world dominance, the very man that would release the Jews once all that was over to go back to their nation and rebuild. He literally calls the world leader out by name. What is it, church? Yell it out. Cyrus. Pretty tremendous. He actually calls this man by name 150 years before he was actually born and says, he's the one. He's the one that I'm going to use to release you, Israel, back into the land to start over, to rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls. It's quite a prediction, and you can imagine, right, as a Jew, as a Christian, you're going to do what, God? You're going to use a pagan man to accomplish your will? You know, truthfully, we have a hard time like that. I have a hard time with that every time I cast a vote. How are you going to use this loser, this pagan? How are you going to use him to accomplish anything good in America? And ever since I've ever been of voting age, I have always voted for the lesser of two evils. And I long, man, I personally long for the day when I can point to a man. And I realize it's man, but they're good men. There's good men in this room. I'd love to have options where there's a moral character and good policy. Why can't they ever come together? And I struggle with that. I really do. I I long for that. I guess that's revival stuff, right? Anyway, there's that. Well, Cyrus, this Persian guy, this Persian pay, he's going to be the one that God referred to him as my shepherd, right? The anointed one. This is really hard for the Jews to swallow what God is suggesting through the prophet Isaiah. And I love it. They start to argue, and their arguments are anticipated. Let's pick up in verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 45. It goes like this: Woe unto him that strives with his maker. Let the potsherd, that's a piece of pottery, strive with the potsherds of the earth. You know, people ought to be arguing with people, God is saying, but don't argue with your maker. Don't argue with the potter. Pottery, that's the idea. It's challenging. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? I read an old English Bible if you're new to church here. Or thy work, he hath no hands. It's ludicrous, right? And he's painting a very ludicrous and kind of ridiculous scenario. He's saying, you know, it would be very awkward, wouldn't it, for a jar of pottery that was just fashioned and beaten into a lump and then beautifully hollowed out and maybe decorated. It'd be really ridiculous for that piece of pottery to object to the potter. What do you think you're doing, mister? I mean, that just doesn't happen, right? If it did, we'd go immediately to the hospital and get our brain checked, most likely. I would. Probably. I think I would. I might tell my wife first and see if she had any remedies. But as ludicrous as a mug or a vase objecting to the potter about how it was made and how it was fashioned, it's as ludicrous for you and I as vessels, right, that were made in the image of God to object with the way he's worked in our life. That's where it gets personal. And I personally believe that's the intention of God's word, church. It's not just info. He wants us to take everything that we read and make it introspective. Apply it personally. Apply it personally first. Believe me, I know. I know there's conflict in our relationships. I know, just like God says here, potsherds, like just fellow broken pot. We're always in an argument with at least two or three fellow humans. And don't you do what I do. Don't you sit in church one time and go, yeah, I hope he's hearing this. I hope she's listening. And if we don't think they are, boom, we give them the old rib in the, or elbow in the ribs. You wouldn't do that, but there's people that would. But what about you this morning? Oh, never mind that husband of yours, at least for a minute. Some of you husbands going, yeah, lighten up for a minute. Never mind that wife of yours. What about you? How has God worked in your life? What has he taken you through? The things you'd change, things you'd do differently? Are there seasons or chapters of your life that you don't like how he worked and moved? I mean, join the club, right? We've all been through things in life that, boy, they were difficult, man. They were painful. They were traumatizing. But here, in a way that is difficult for so many people today that aren't very deep in our thinking, and I'm not saying this to be mean, but we are shallow as a culture. We don't let our minds go anywhere anymore. We just want things easy, black and white, feed me, let me have some pleasure, let me have some fun. We don't like to think like we used to as a culture. And I'm telling you, God has taken you, never mind her or him, he's taken you through things, and he is actually sovereign and behind it all. And it's hard, man. It's hard to see it, especially when you're in the midst of it. But on the other side of it, can't you see? Some of us that have braved some of those storms and with the strength of the Lord, we've weathered some of those storms. Can't you see? Oh, wow, that gave me a kind of compassion and a love for people that I never would have had before. Yeah, it was horrible. I still have questions. God's not saying that we're not going to have questions. God's not going to say we're not going to scratch our head. In fact, he invites that, church. But we have, I think as a culture, as a church in America, we have a pretty shallow perspective as of late. I don't know how many people I talk to, Christian people that have been saved, presumably for decades, How could God let this terminal illness hit my home? And it's a deal breaker. Wait a minute. Have you read the book? Do you really trust that God's going to take us through things? Do we really believe this is the proving ground, guys? We get 70, 80, 90 years, and then eternity. God is, he's shaping us and conditioning us. He knows. He knows what Aaron Dudley needs. He knows what I need to go through to come to a place where I'm pliable and submissive and in awe of him. And he knows what you need. And guess what? We're not all the same, are we? I dare say my forehead is at least 3 inches thicker than most of yours. At least. It's definitely, deeper than many of yours. In fact, my forehead is growing every year. Did you know that? And he's taken me through some things because I needed those things to come to a place where I realized, man, you're not so awesome at all, Aaron. I thought I was. I really thought I was cool, smart, could wiggle my way out of anything. Really thought that for a long time until I have been time and time again stuck in the corner by the Almighty. And he says, how are you going to wiggle out of this one, Aaron? Lord, I'm not going to wiggle out of this one. I need you. And that's it. That's my game plan, God. Help. H-E-L-P as my game plan. And man, that's an awesome God. Yeah, exactly. God is actually presenting himself to the nation Israel as their biggest problem. You've picked a fight with the wrong being. You are to fear God. You are to fear me. And he's also presenting himself, which is the awesome thing, as their greatest solution too. Is that the part that we struggle with? God is our biggest problem, guys. Outside of Christ, we are recipients, all of us, the human race, recipients of the wrath of God. It's terrifying. An almighty, all-knowing God who knows every single thought you and I have ever had and is righteous and holy, and we are nothing like that. It's terrifying. What does it say in the New Testament? What a fearful thing it is to fall in the hands of a living God. Yeah, we don't preach like that anymore. Oh, well. We need to. We need to present the bad news before we'll ever appreciate the good news. We need to. I believe that. And the same God who is the human race's biggest problem is the same God who is the human race's only solution. Both are true. Both are true. That's how big God is. And we're a little bit shallow if we reject one and choose the other. Really quickly, and I got to make some ground. I just struggled doing the ground thing. But let me say this, guys. Want to know one of the biggest indicators that you are suffering from idolatry? Is statements like this come out of your life, come out of your mouth. Yeah, I know God is supposedly this, but I like to think that God is this, and I like to think God more like a father. I know it says he's a righteous judge, and I know it says, but I like to think of God as, and that is actually a confession where you have actually created a God that you prefer and that you like instead of submitting to the one that is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Which is it? Which is it, church? Do you worship the God you prefer or that you like or you can relate to, or do you submit yourself to the revealed Word of God, which gives us the goodness and the severity of God, the lamb and the lion. Do you understand? His word, I think it says, cuts both ways, doesn't it? It's a two-edged sword. Oh, there's a lot to think about, man. And he's really bringing Israel to the cleaners on this one. The audacity that you would challenge and question the way I'm working in your life and what I'm taking it. Don't you know I have your best interest in mind? That's the idea behind all of this. He presents another kind of ridiculous scenario. Look at verse 10, if you don't mind. Woe unto him that says to his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, that's his mom, why or what have you brought forth? You know, is it crazy for someone to look at his dad? Why did you give me this nose, dad? Why? Why did you give me this male pattern baldness on my head? What were you thinking, Dad? Didn't you love me? or Mom, why? Why did you bring me to this earth and make me like this? God is saying, that would be bizarre. That would be bizarre for a child to resist or to challenge their parents in that way, literally complaining about their form or what they've inherited from their parents, quite biologically and physically. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. He's saying this in question form. Is it really appropriate that you would challenge me on these things and command me, tell me how to do my job? He's challenging them in the area of his authority, his sovereignty, and their submission to it. He goes on to say this, I've made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. Awesome to think about, isn't it, church? The creative power of our God, contrary to the theory of evolution, the Word of God makes it very clear. Actually, we were created by not just an intelligent designer, but an all-knowing and wise designer. The complexity of life. What is necessary to make life possible is literally impossible. You know that? If a chance random process is the origin of what results or what we see. When I was in eighth grade, ninth grade, I'd read in my science book, and I hear terms like simple celled organisms. We've completely abandoned that. We see even the smallest little strand of protein is so complex and so mind-blowing. Once we've really grasped this idea of DNA, there is literally libraries of information on the smallest particles of life. Libraries of scripted, predetermined language and design and detailed instructions on how something would be developed in a womb. There is no simple life, brothers and sisters. It is so immensely complex, actually. It screams of a designer, and God says, my very making of you should put you in a position where you should trust me. That makes sense, right? You wouldn't trust the car to get you to your destination, but you, man-made cars, although I realize things are changing. It's kind of terrifying to think about getting in a car and just take me here. I worried about the poor ladies that crossed the street. No, they're programmed to stop. I see that going real bad. I mean, that's not funny, but it's funny at the same time, right? Well, you get the point. He made us, therefore, that he's in a position of superior to us. I've raised him, and I'm going to get to the point here, verse 13. I've raised him up in righteousness. He's got a righteous job to do. He's speaking of Cyrus. Hard pill for them to swallow. I will direct all his ways. I will build my city. He shall let go my captives. Not for price, nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. He's freely going to come to this decision. All right, Jews, go ahead. Go ahead. Get out of here. Go back. Build Jerusalem. Think about the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and Cyrus being behind all of that. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabians, men of stature, they shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee. In chains they shall come over. They shall fall down unto thee and make supplications unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. Pause there and bring a little clarity to this. Here, Isaiah is predicting a time where Israel is going to rise up once again and be kind of the envy of the earth, and all of the nations around Israel will come and kind of submit themselves to Israel. Boy, you read that and think, when in the world are we expecting that to take place? Oh, personally not prior to the return of the Prince of Peace, who will establish a lasting peace. But it's predicted. It's predicted right here. Israel will once again be a nation known for their love and known for the favor they've received of God. And these pagans here in this context, they've come to the place where they're convinced, your God is legitimate, Israel. Your God is the one that is to be worshipped. There is none else. There is no. In my English Bible, it's G-O-D, capital G, but it's actually the Hebrew word Elohim, which is little g with an S. They're renouncing their former beliefs. They're renouncing them. and they're converting to a belief and a faith in Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Wow. What a beautiful day that would be, right? What a beautiful day that would be. And they're not forced by sword to come to that conclusion. They come to that conclusion based on the revelation of God and the reasoning of God. Verse 15. Verily, thou art God that hidest thyself. O God of Israel, the Savior. I want you to think about that. What do they mean? What does the non-Jew mean when they say the God of Israel is a God that hides himself? Not that he's hiding from people. Not that he's hard or difficult to find when we have need. But the idea is the God of Israel is unique in that there's no image. There's no image. There was a temple of Zeus, and when you looked through the front door of Zeus's temple, you saw this big stone Zeus figure with big, powerful thighs and big, powerful, you know, manly torso and those stone eyes, and looks majestic, looks quite impressive, actually, if you've seen any of the old, you know, artifacts of Rome and Greece, for example. But Zeus could do nothing. He was a shapely rock. Could do not. You could call out to him, and he would do nothing in terms of rescue or help. No intimacy, no communion with Zeus. He can't hear. He can't communicate. And see, these individuals are coming to the place where they realize that the God that is legitimate, the God that is worthy of worship, is a God that is invisible, actually, to the eye. He hides himself. There was one temple in the ancient world, just one. They had no image whatsoever. It was empty. And what God designed, contrary to the world around Israel, which was a sight or a visually oriented people, God created a word-oriented people, very unique. And it's not what he looks like, and it's not his statue that would create some kind of worship or impression, but it is his words that would cause people to be in awe of him, see? God is spirit. It's not physical. In fact, he forbids us to try to shape anything on earth in an attempt to worship him. Any idol that we create limits his glory, hides his glory, doesn't do him justice is the idea. It's amazing that the pagan here, the non-believer, comes to that conclusion. It's quite cool, actually. Verse 16, they shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. These people that make idols, it's only going to create disappointment in their life is the idea. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. Now, certainly there is a near fulfillment of the salvation of Israel. God already said it's going to be through Cyrus. He's going to save you. He's going to pull you out of Babylon, and you're going to be reestablished. But the words that are used here, everlasting salvation, world without end, tells us there's a far fulfillment of this too, where the salvation of Israel is going to be something unending. It's going to go on into eternity. I maintain this is a strong reference to the millennial or the kingdom age. Beautiful. Okay, let's shift gears here a little bit and look at verse 18 together. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he's established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it, don't miss, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there's none else. I love that verse. You know, there's a lot here. I mean, if you're interested and you've been into the Bible for any length of time, you might know there's some doctrines here that I believe are skewed. I'm kind of tempted to avoid them in case you haven't heard them. I don't want to, you know, unnecessarily confuse you. But very quickly, there's some that would point to some of the statements here as further proof of what they call the gap theory, which I personally do not believe in the gap theory. I don't believe there were millions of years before the Genesis account in Genesis chapter 1. Biggest reason, there's lots of reasons why I believe that, but the biggest reason is that would put what, guys? That would put death before sin. You got a heresy. I don't care how you slice it. If you have millions and millions of years between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, and many biblical scholars do, they use that to kind of marry what the godless scientist says about the universe and all this. They love that little you know, gray area, because that's it. That's where we're going to tuck our millions and billions of years, our fossil record, geological ages. But time out. Fossils are dead things, only every time. I don't know of any living fossils, except I got a couple of relatives, I guess, but just hanging in there. No, guys, fossils are dead people, or dead animals, or dead plant life, and guess what? Death, according to the scriptures, is post-sin. It's actually the result of sin, and sin happened thousands of years ago, not millions. I think that's important. If you are interested in that, if you really are interested in the gap theory, I have a book I'll loan you called Unformed and Unfilled, Slam Dunk Concrete Case on the language and all. But let me just go and cut to the chase. Do you see what God's word says here, guys? God's word says, I did not create this earth to be void, but I created this earth to be inhabited. Man, that's awesome to think about. You guys know the very first commandment God ever spoke to a human? Go ahead and shout it out. We're not formal around here. Just shout it out. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Don't you love that? Fill the earth. Right from the very beginning. I've never got the timing of that down. Two tubes, one of them goes directly to the lungs, the other goes, just so you know, avoid one, not the other. But listen, guys, God wanted a world filled with worshipers from the very beginning. I love the idea of that. I mean, even in that statement, you see the Great Commission heart of God, don't you? He wants the earth to be filled and acknowledge and worship him. He sure does. Man, there's some clowns today. Oh, they're wealthy clowns. They think they're smart. They make up a little group of people called the World Economic Forum. Ever heard of them? Oh, and they think they're way smarter than God. And they think actually the world is set up in such a way where we can only really have a half a billion people here. We're going to all starve to death. Isn't that nuts? It's mad. Actually, God's word says he made the earth to be full, to be inhabited. 8 billion people. Has anybody flown in a plane recently? I'm just curious. Wow, man, we got to travel a little more. We're down East Maine's awesome, but there's other places too. There really is. But anyway, how many people have ever flown ever? All right, good. Have you ever looked out the window? I'm that kind of hick, man. I grew up in the country. When I fly, like, the whole time, like movie, nothing. Look at it's an amazing thing. But there is a lot of empty spaces in this earth, isn't there? In fact, the cities only happen periodically after great expanses. Are they nuts? I'm not educated. Hey, if you come to church and you need that, there's educated pastors in this community. There really is. I'm not one of them. I don't have an education. I love to learn. But one thing I do know is one man doesn't take up a ton of space. Even big men. Most of them can at least fit in a car, for example. And man, you fly over this earth, and I've been to India, the Asian, Africa, I've been to Europe, I've been to Southern America, I've been all over this world flying, and the amazing thing is everywhere I've ever flown, there's just vast amounts of uncharted, unclaimed territory. The truth is, guys, 8 billion people could fit in one of our cities in America. And yet those eggheads that want all the resources to be dumped into their, you know, pocket want to exterminate the human race down to a half a billion people. That's not a conspiracy theory. It's conspiracy. It's a conspiracy, but it isn't a theory. They're very open about that. But the world was made by God to be filled. I think the Creator got it handled myself. There's a lot of deer out there. I mean, once they take the... Anyway, I'm not going to go there. There's plenty to eat, okay? There's plenty to eat. There's two trappers in our church that said, hey, just for the record, if it all goes bad between him and I, we can provide enough beaver for the entire church to eat all the way to the rapture. I was like, good enough, man. You provide the beaver, and I'll provide the Montreal, and we'll just eat, you know, beaver backstrap. Anyway, we're in no danger of overpopulation. Thank you for listening to my little speech there. Appreciate that. I've not spoken in secret or in a dark place of the earth. You guys know that? God's not trying to play hard to get with anybody. Did you know that? He's not trying to play hard to get. He's not trying to make it complicated. He's out there very much in the open. In fact, he stepped on this earth and lived for 33 and a half years. How do you like that? He said, here I am, world. And he made a mark, did he not? And there's volumes of books written about Jesus of Nazareth and his resurrection. And all. He's not trying to hide. He's out there as plain as day for us to know and to get to know. I said, not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that escape of the nations, that have no knowledge, that set up the wood or their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Man, what a statement. You know, God is pitying the idol worshipers. He's not slandering them. You know that, right? He's not saying, idiots. He's saying, you know what's sad? These people that are fashioning their gods, imagine worshiping something that you made. How ridiculous. And God's saying, listen, they just don't get it. They don't have knowledge. They really don't understand. They're blind, see. He's not slandering them. He's actually giving to us, I believe, a solution to reason with them. Tell ye, bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Actually, God wants to plead with these individuals and open their eyes to the emptiness of their religion, the emptiness of it. Who has declared this from ancient times? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? There's no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Now, you either embrace that this morning, or you reject that idea that there's one God and one Savior. But if you reject it, please understand that you stand in opposition to the very Word of God, the revealed Word of God. You know, I don't know you. I don't know everybody. Your argument really isn't with me. I'm like you, by the way. I'm a fellow man that's had to fight and get through life and seek God and figure some things out. And by the grace of God, he's shown his truth to me. Nah, no judgment in my heart. But listen, if you take the position that there isn't a Savior or that there isn't one God, then your issue really is the Word of God. That's where your argument is. But it's clear in the Scriptures. There is one God and there is one Savior. One given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the name Jesus Christ. Look unto me, verse 22, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I'm God and there is none else. I've sworn by myself. I kind of like that. You know, you ever say that? I know we discourage it, but just for rhetorical purpose, I swear to God. You hear that? Or I swear on the Bible, or I swear on my mother's grave. Well, God has no one higher to appeal to. He says, I swear on me. I mean, you can't get a better promise than that, right? That's literally what he said. I swear by myself. Comical, but awesome. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. We have the saying, that man's going to eat his words. God is saying, I'll never do that. Once the word leaves my mouth, it'll never come back in it. It's going to be fulfilled, accomplished, validated. Then unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess or swear. Surely shall one say in the Lord, have I righteousness and strength? Even to him shall men come, and all that are increased, or incense, excuse me, against him shall be ashamed, all that worship these false idols. And the Lord shall, all the seed of Israel, be justified, and show glory. Now let's just go a little bit further. We got this. Bel. Certainly you've heard the title Beelzebub or Baal. This is the shortened version of that. This would be the chief deity of the Babylonian people. Bel boweth down. Nebo, another one of their primary deities. Nebo, he's the spokesperson. Stoops, their idols. And they were upon beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden. And they're a burden to the weary beast. Now, I want you to understand the picture that God is creating here very quickly. It's just this, guys. These gods that you worship, they are a burden. Even your beasts have a hard time carrying them around. Now, we don't necessarily appreciate that yet, where he's going with that. But imagine that. Imagine if the God you worshiped had to be carried around. And God in heaven is saying, your God is a burden to you. He's not omnipresent. When you move from city to city, you've got to throw him on the back of a donkey. And it about breaks the donkey's back to transport your God. And God's like, what kind of God is that? You've got to carry him around. You've got to defend him and prop him up. You've got to pass legislation to protect him and to make sure he's always available in the little dispensaries. What kind of God is it that you have to fight for and prop up and defend? No, we actually want a God who carries us, that we cast our burdens upon him. But the gods of this world are a burden to us. That's the truth. They are a burden to us, difficult to carry, truthfully. And God is painting a very beautiful and black and white picture here. Verse 2, they stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Your gods did nothing for you, Israel. Hearken to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age, I am he. And even to your gray hairs will I carry you. I've made, I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. I don't know about you, guys, but that's the God I need. That's the God I worship. That's the God I know. He's carried me, man. I don't feel the pressure to defend or prop up God. What was it C.S. Lewis said? You don't defend a lion. How crazy. Imagine having a lion as a pet. When he is too tough, you'll see, he is too. You don't defend a lion. You just let a lion out of the cage and let the lion do his thing. That's our God, guys. We don't got to defend our God. The burden of proof isn't on us to prop him up and to make sure everybody knows he really is real. Just worship him. Live for him. Cut him loose. Let his word go out there and let God prove himself, actually. I think that's the best apologetics class there could be. Cut the gospel loose. Cut the relationship with your Lord loose and let people see him. Truthfully, let him be known. We don't got to prop up our God. He actually carries us. I love that. I got to stop here for just a second. Oh, we have tons of time, by the way. We're not in any danger of being late. But you guys, Footprints in the Sand, you guys know that? Yeah, that's an awesome little poem, right? A lot of us have it in our homes. I won't ask you to raise your hand. But, you got the, couple of footprints that are going on in the sand, and this depiction of God and you walking hand in hand, all of a sudden, one set of tracks. You know, and the concern, God, where'd you go in that season of my life? And, God responds, no, I didn't leave you. At that season, I carried you. And a lot of people really appreciate that. Then there's the other version, many of us. You got two footprints in the sand going along and walking side by side with God. And then I know in my house it would be depicted like this. And then you see these long drag marks in the sand. What happened there? Aaron, that's when I grabbed you by the throat and drug you through life because you were that stubborn. That's our footprints in the sand testimony. Carried me up, drugged me. I'll show you. Praise God, his grip on us is greater than our grip on him, right, church? That's the MCF version, the drag marks in the sand. We got to get that on the wall somewhere. But man, he's so faithful to us. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me? We may be like. They lavish gold out of the bag. They weigh silver in the balance. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. And they fall down and worship it. I mean, it is crazy, right? They got to hire somebody to make their god. They don't even have enough talent to make their own god. They got to pay the job out. And once it's done and it comes back through the UPS, your god's done. Whoa. I mean, God's like, come on, guys. I gave you a brain that's supposed to work better than that, God is suggesting. But think about the shallow, crazy things we worship, guys. Think about what our culture bows to, gives its health, gives its finances to. We are a very idolatrous culture. Worship sex. I mean, we worship it. The money and the attention and the effort this culture gives to an orgasm is astounding, actually. It's a billions and billions of dollar industry, the porn industry. And it's an idol. You want to talk about the worship of an image? We are giving our youth to a picture. It's a problem. And God is saying, come on. They literally, somebody took their clothes off and got a picture taken, and then somebody comes in and airbrushes it all and makes it way different than it actually is, takes every little red line out of the eye, puts a nice white sheen on the teeth, tucks and nips, and we're stupid enough to worship it like it's real. And the money and the energy and the focus we give that. Don't you think our God in heaven is saying the same thing? You pay for your idol to be produced, and then once you see it, you worship it. It's ridiculous, God would say. It's ridiculous. That's how he sees it, guys. It's a holy perspective. It's a right perspective. And we just are uncomfortable with that kind of stuff. Ah, what do you know? Are you being the coffee mug right now, yelling to the potter, I don't like what you just said, God. I don't like how you made me feel. Yeah, well, I happen to know better than you, God would say to you, and you need to lose this part. I want to make something awesome out of you, and this isn't part of my design at all. Oh, please hear that this morning, church. Please hear that. Understand God's plan for our lives is so much better than our plan. It's the truth. Lord, thanks for your word this morning, and thank you for the chance to be, you know, in a room full of people that are willing to listen at least one Sunday. We'll take it. And Lord, just like you said in our study, Lord, you speak and your word goes in one direction. You will never be ashamed of what you spoke in this book, Lord. It's perfect. It's truth. And Lord, the truth is the human race will finally come to a place where we fully acknowledge every spoken word of God was true. We will. As a human race, we will get there eventually. I pray that the people in this room would come to that conclusion right now, Lord. I pray that we would surrender ourselves to you. We would acknowledge, Lord, the insecurities, the fears, all these things that we deal with are because we've just not invited you in our life. And Lord, to know a life where we don't have guilt and shame and where we can be cleansed and walk with you, Lord, that is why we were made. That's the very reason we were made. So I'm just asking that you'd move in this room, Lord. Introduce yourself to the people in this room that don't know you. And I pray that they would just get to know you through your son. That's our prayer. Lord, as we conclude and visit fellowship, just continue to move in this little church family. Lord, please move in our community. Thanks for an awesome day of just feasting on your word. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.